sending the spies. The Exodus is a very interesting story dealing with a part of Jewish history that is very important in the Bible, yet is very controversial historically. The Bible is very specific on the subject, but historians, on the other hand, are divided as to whether it even occurred, and if it did, could the numbers of Israelites that were claimed to have left Egypt be possible? But in view of recent archaeological findings and mathematical projections, science is proving the Bible. However, we do not have time to deal with those aspects of the Exodus, as interesting as they may be. We will be more interested today in the story of how the 12 spies were sent to check out the land of Canaan. We will be looking at Numbers 13, verses 1 to 3, to start our story. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were the heads of the children of Israel. These men were on a reconnaissance mission. They were being sent to observe the land of Canaan and to bring back a report to the nation. However, it's interesting to ask the question, did they really need to go on this mission? Were they lacking some useful information which was important to know in taking Canaan? According to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 20 to 27, the plan to send spies did not originate with Moses, but came from the people. Moses told them simply to go and take the land in Deuteronomy 1 and 21. However, in verse 22, the people suggested the plan of sending spies, which Moses agreed to in verse 23. This expedition had an unfortunate result. It may be very well that Moses was wrong in taking the suggestion of the people, and that since the people of Israel initiated the excursion, Moses may have only come to God asking how to send out the spies, rather than if he should send them out. Nevertheless, this was all in the plan of God, and if it hadn't been in the plan, it wouldn't have happened. God used the report of the spies as a test of Israel's faith. In Numbers 13, verses 4 to 16, we are introduced to the men chosen as spies. Now these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua or Hosea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, we have Gadi, and spelt with an I-E at the end, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, we have Gadi again, but this time spelt just with an I, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Jamali; and from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, We had Nabi, the son of Opshi, and from the tribe of Gad, we have Juel, the son of Machi. Now these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. One person was chosen from each tribe, so the spies would represent the entire nation. Joshua was chosen as the leader of the group. His name was first listed as Hosea, meaning salvation. Yet his name came to be Yahoshea, meaning Yahweh is salvation. In Numbers 13, 17 to 20, has Moses commissioning the spies. And we read, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." Moses' direction to the spies was probably intentional. He knew these people only too well. Did Moses really doubt that the land was good? Did he doubt that the land was rich? Did he doubt that there were useful forests? Did it matter if the people were strong or many, or if they lived in strongholds? After all, Moses had great faith in God. However, the nation of Israel had not seen this land for over 400 years, and their curiosity, we can be sure, was piqued. God had already told Moses what the land was like. In Exodus 3 and 8 states that the land of Canaan was a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in Exodus 13 and 5, Moses told the people of the goodness of the land. So we wonder at this point what the people of Israel thought they would do if a negative report came back. Would they want to return back to Egypt, just as they did when they had to eat manna? Numbers 13, verses 21 to 25, talks about the 12 spies in the promised land. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahim, Sesheh, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, 40 is a very interesting and a very important number in the Bible. This mission that they went on lasted that long. And when God tested his people, he often used a period of 40, be it days or years. In Numbers 13, verses 26 to 29, we read the report that the spies gave when they returned. "Now they departed and came back to Moses, and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." The report starts with the words, "We went to the land where you sent us." Now, this might be a good indication that they felt that this scouting mission was more for the purpose of informing the people of Israel than it was doing God's will. It also gives us the sense that the report will be given according to human perspective rather than God's perspective. The report continues by affirming that what God had promised about the land was indeed true. But then comes the word, "nevertheless." And "nevertheless" means despite all of that. So what they said was, despite God's faithful promise, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Despite God's faithful promise, the cities are fortified and very large. Despite God's faithful promise, we saw the descendants of Anak, or the giants, there. Despite God's faithful promise, the Amalekites dwell. The Amorites dwell. The Canaanites dwell. In other words, all the land is taken up. There are no vacancies. There's no room for anyone else. Now, it is hard to imagine a report more unbelieving and unfaithful to God than the one they gave. A report that recognizes the faithfulness of God's promise, the truth of His word, and yet says, despite all that. Whatever the exact nature of God's testing in the minds and the hearts of these 12 was, we don't know totally. But it is clear that they have, as a whole, failed the test. However, there were two that did not agree with the report given. Numbers 13 and 30 states, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Caleb had the support of Joshua as well, and he commanded the people to immediately, at once, trust and obey God and take the land, because God had made them able. It took great courage to stand up against the tide of unbelief, of doubt, and that despite all that attitude. These two had the spirit of Romans 3 and 4, which states, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Our story continues in Numbers 13, verses 31 to 33. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So the other 10 were very quick to contradict Caleb and Joshua with a combination of truth, lies, and exaggeration. It was true from a human perspective that they are stronger than we. But to say we are not able to go up against the people was a lie. Because you see, somebody can be stronger than you, but that doesn't mean you can't go up against him. Take, for instance, David and Goliath. It was true that they had gone through the land, but to say a land that devours its inhabitants was a lie. After all, hadn't all 12 of them returned unharmed? Each of the statements, all the men whom we saw in it are men of great stature, or the giants, and we were like grasshoppers, were all terrible exaggerations, plain and simple lies. The ironic fact, and this just adds insult to injury, is that almost 40 years later, in their first battle in the Promised Land, the Israelites did not lose a single soldier. And this is verified in Numbers 31, verses 48 and 49, and I'm going to read it to you. And the officers which were over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Unbelief often presents itself as being factual or practical or down to earth. Yet the most factual, practical, and down to earth thing we can do is trust the Word of God. The unbelief of the 10 was not according to the facts, but despite the facts. It's interesting how two groups of men, Caleb and Joshua on the one hand, and the other 10 on the other hand, could see the exact same sights. They saw the same grapes. They saw the same men. They saw the same land. The same cities. Yet the one group can come away singing in faith, while the other group is filled with a sense of certain doom. Ultimately, faith or unbelief, and you can choose whichever you will, does not spring or come from our circumstances or our environment. It comes from our hearts. Let's take a bit of time and look at this important subject of faith. Luke 17, verses 5 to 10 states, The apostles said to the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, Be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, Come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In Luke 17 and 5, the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. And Jesus helps them in two ways by telling them truth. First, he strengthens our faith by telling us in verse 6 that the crucial issue in accomplishing great things to advance the kingdom of God is not the quantity of our faith, but the power of God. He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. By referring to the tiny mustard seed after being asked about increased faith, he deflects attention away from the quantity of faith to the object of faith. God moves mulberry trees, and it does not depend on the quantity of our faith, but on his power and wisdom and love. Secondly, he helps their faith grow by telling them that when they have done all they are commanded to do, they are still dependent on grace. Jesus gives an illustration. In it, he basically states that the owner of a slave never owes anything to that slave, no matter how much work that slave does. The meaning is that God never owes us anything. Verse 10 sums it up. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, we are always in debt to God. We will never be able to pay this debt, nor are we ever meant to. We will always be dependent on grace. We will never work our way up out of debt to a place where God owes us anything. Who has ever given a gift to him that he should be repaid? When it says in verse 9 that the owner does not thank the slave, the reason the owner does not thank the slave is that the servant is not giving the owner more than what the owner deserves. He is not treating the owner with grace. Grace is being treated better than you deserve. So it is with us in relation to God. We never treat God with grace. We never give him more than he deserves, which means that he never owes us thanks. God never says thank you to us. Instead, he is always giving us more than what we deserve, and we are always owing him thanks. So the lesson for us is that when we have done all we should do, God owes us no thanks. Instead, we will at that moment relate to him as debtors to grace, just as we do now. This is a great encouragement to faith. Why? Because it means that God is just as free to bless us before we get our act together as he is after. Since we are unworthy before we have done what we should, and unworthy afterwards as well, it is only grace that would prompt God to help us. Therefore, he is free to help us before and after. This is a great incentive to trust him for help when we feel unworthy. So two things increase our faith. Firstly, that God himself and not the quantity of our faith is the decisive factor in flinging mulberry trees out of the way. And secondly, free grace is decisive in how God treats us before and after we have done all we ought to do. We never move beyond the need for grace. Therefore, let us trust God for great things in our little faith, and let us not be paralyzed by what is left to be done in our lives. So what is the lesson in all of this for us? Sometimes we see ourselves as tiny little grasshoppers. We become so afraid of failure that we are overcome by reservation, overcaution, and uninvolvement. But we do have a choice. We don't have to be afraid. All we have to be is willing to risk making mistakes and being failures. And those who take the chances are sometimes those who ultimately achieve great things for the Lord. In Numbers 14 and 9 we read, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." So in these scripture texts, Joshua indicated that they were afraid. And when you give in to fear, it is naturally followed by doubt and self-depreciation. And as a result, fear can paralyze us from doing what we ought to do. The strong work hard at overcoming fear, as we are told in 2 Timothy 1 and 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, negativism is one of the devil's most powerful tools. And I think that Satan couldn't stand the thought of Israel trusting God and moving forward by faith to receive the land as God had promised. Now, it's one thing to be afraid on an individual, personal level. I know I'm afraid of a lot of things. What we mean by this is that if you fear something, but you keep that fear to yourself, it affects only you. But if you decide to influence others to fear the same thing you fear, you are using emotional tactics, whether you do it knowingly or unknowingly. And this is exactly what the 10 spies did. They were masters at using emotional scare tactics to arouse the people. And Numbers 14, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness." The report that they gave sparked terror in the hearts of thousands. And when emotionalism takes over, good, sound biblical reasoning is thrown out. Joshua and Caleb tried to reason with their people, but the congregation wanted to stone them. Emotionalism can close one's mind to truth and proper reasoning. And in Hebrews 3:17 to 19 we read, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So Hebrews 3:17 to 19 that we just read sums up the problem that the Israelites had. It is contained in the word unbelief. Even though they had witnessed God's great power in the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, they still did not believe. And as an illustration of how unbelief can shroud one's mind, we tell this story. An atheist college professor, in trying to belittle the Bible to one of his classes, stated that the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites was no miracle at all, because they crossed at a place where the water was only 6 inches deep. And that's a theory that's floating around out there. A young man raised his hand and said, "Praise God for the great miracle." The professor said, "What miracle?" The student said, "God drowned the whole Egyptian army in only 6 inches of water." The Israelites should have trusted and relied on the power of God. We too have God on our side. All we need to do is call on him. And that's in Numbers 20 and 7. The Israelites not only were in a state of unbelief, but from that point they moved on to rebellion. And Numbers 14, 3 to 4 states, "And wherefore hath the land, or the Lord, pardon me, brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." So here they are. Let's just imagine this. They're on the threshold of the promised land, and they want to return to slavery. They want to go against God and against God's chosen leader, Moses, and return to Egypt. I think we can be eternally thankful that God has limitless patience with us all. However, as was pointed out earlier, these 10 who were the vocal majority did not represent God's will in the matter. Caleb and Joshua did represent God's will. Their attitudes and actions were full of confidence. Not confidence in themselves, but confidence that God was with them. They also showed a great determination to do God's will. And because of this, they stepped in and tried to reason and encourage their people, even though they knew it would, or it could cost them their lives. Their efforts, of course, failed, and their people were left, along with them as well, to continue wandering in the desert for another 38 years. Even though they were not successful at that particular time, God didn't forget their faithfulness. In Joshua chapter 14 and verse 12, God was with Caleb when he defeated the giants. And God was with Joshua to encourage him, as we read in Joshua 1 and 9. They didn't have much of an influence at the time that they were sent to spy in the land of Canaan, but they certainly played key roles in entering the promised land. In fact, they were the only two to enter the promised land of the original group that left Egypt. The influence that Joshua and Caleb had at that time was one of good, and that good influence has extended down to us through the scriptures. They were good leaders who did not let emotions rule. They were good leaders who were not opinionated, but relied on God and his word. If we had to choose which was their best attribute or asset, we would probably agree that it was their deep-rooted faith in God. Just as in the parable of the mustard seed, we need to come to the realization that it is not how much faith we possess, but rather what the object of that faith is. We can ask ourselves some very critical questions, which the Israelites may have asked. Number one, Shall we follow in the steps of the 10 spies? Or should we follow in the steps of Joshua and Caleb? Number 2. Shall we serve God in spite of danger, persecution, or hardship? Number 3. Shall we serve God in spite of the fact that His way is not the most popular? Number 4. Shall we serve God in spite of others who choose the opposite direction? And number 5. We have to make a choice as to who the object of our faith is. Is our faith in people? Is our faith in things? Is our faith in organizations? Or is our faith in God? Because if you put your faith in God, it has nothing to do with what you do for God. It has everything to do with what God does for you. So in closing, we would just like to say that the purpose of the scriptures, the purpose of the Bible, is that through the written revelation it gives us, we get to know God Himself. We know who it is we are trusting and why. And so Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the more confident we become in the object of our faith, the more confident we are in God, and the less conscious you are of the fact that you are exercising faith. The more we know God, the more we begin to realize, not just through the revelation He has given us of Himself through His Word, but also through experiences in our lives. All we have to do is look back over our past and see the way He has guided us. This was what Joshua and Caleb were trying to tell the Israelites. Look back at what He has done already and trust Him to be equally capable today as He was yesterday. And He will be equally capable tomorrow as He is today. But the Israelites stopped looking back. I think there may be a lesson here for us, dear ones.